Father, we come this morning to worship you in the ministry of the word. And we come as a people in need. Father, some of us are broken, empty, lonely, even desperate this morning. Father, some of us are battling temptation. We are not a good people. But Father, we're here to praise you because of your goodness and for what you've done in your Son. And Father, we think of the one in the pulpit this morning. His sins are many. Father, we pray that he would not pollute your word, but that you would speak through him. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know where these stories come from. I really don't. But when I read them, I'm always amazed. A man from Leeds, England, visited his doctor to have his hearing checked, and the doctor removed the man's hearing aid, and the patient's hearing immediately improved. His hearing aid was removed, and his hearing immediately improved. You see, the man had been wearing the device in the wrong ear for 20 years. Where do these people come from? I think in 20 years' time, I would have just messed around once and put it in the other ear just to see, you know. I once asked a pastor friend, do you have a deaf ministry in your church? And he replied, seriously, there are times when I think the whole church needs a deaf ministry. They don't seem to hear me. Well, there obviously is a difference between listening and really hearing. And Jesus often cried, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. This statement suggests that it takes more than physical ears to hear the voice of God. It also requires a receptive heart. In the book of Hebrews, the author says, today if we hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Well, this morning we are going to embark upon a new book in the Bible, the book of Hebrews. This is something that Paul wanted to do, and of course, he leaves town and I get left with the introduction. And knowing Paul, you're never quite sure how long the study's going to last. This could be 5, 6 weeks or 12 years, so... But let me suffice to say, I don't want to spend a lot of time on introduction in the book of Hebrews, and I'm glad to hear those Bibles clicking, because this morning I am tossing technology to the wind. I've decided to just preach. Yeah. Hey, we like the computer. In fact, every time I speak, I have a friend here in the church that says, what movie are we going to see this week? John MacArthur writes about the, boy, the lights go up, the screen goes up. It's a whole new era here. John MacArthur writes about the Epistle of Hebrews. He says, in it, contrast reigns. Everything presented is presented as better, a better hope, a better testament, a better promise, a better sacrifice, a better substance, a better country, a better resurrection, a better everything. Jesus is presented as being the supreme best in the book of Hebrews, and we are presented as being in him and as dwelling in a completely new dimension, the heavenlies. We read of the heavenly Christ, the heavenly calling, the heavenly gift, the heavenly country, the heavenly Jerusalem, and of our names being written in the heavenlies. Everything is new. Everything is better. We don't need the old system any longer. But the book of Hebrews has a lot of questions with answers that are difficult to find. It has been called the book of riddles by some because we don't know who wrote it or whom it was written to, or for that matter, from where and when it was written. We do know that the book carries the weight of full apostolic authority, that it was always, from its inception, considered as God's word, and we can know that God desires to speak to us this morning through its teaching. So for those of you who have a Bible, and if you don't, there are some in the pews, get ready because we're going to examine that passage, Hebrews chapter 1, and we're going to go a very short distance this morning, verses 1 and 1.5. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. First thing I want you to note, right off the bat, I've read the book of Hebrews through several times. And as I prepared for the study this week, something struck me that I've never seen there before. In the past, God spoke. You know, the writer of Hebrews doesn't attempt to prove that God speaks. He asserts it. You know, and in the past, God spoke. The Bible and the book of Hebrews has no relevance, ladies and gentlemen, if you don't believe that God speaks. If you don't believe God speaks, you might as well leave because there's nothing else for you to hear this morning. Faith in and communication from God are taken for granted. I remember once hearing that if you can believe the first four words of the Bible, you can believe everything else very easily. In the beginning, God. The deists teach that God made the world and then he went away. I remember there was a song on the charts just a few years back that said, God is watching us from a distance. And I used to hear that and go, how do you know? Philosophers have expounded that the cornerstone of life is what they call the first cause. Well, the writer of Hebrews declares that the first cause, the one who has gone away, who may be watching from a distance, is not silent. He has spoken and he speaks. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. Theologians have a term called general revelation. General revelation is described as this in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Do you hear that? In what has been made. I recall a summer night back in, I think, 1982. I shared this story a few years ago. When I came home from a night of partying, not too many years removed from the days of Stairway to Heaven, and I was more than a little buzzed as I approached my home, and I had a little knoll. And as I was walking in the house, it was a warm summer July night, and there was no moon. And I glanced up, and I caught a glimpse of the Milky Way. And it was exploded over my head. And, you know, something happened to me that night that I really believe was divine and God ordained. Here in the midst of my inability to even comprehend and running life on my terms, creation reached out and touched me, and I dropped to my knees for no apparent reason and cried out, God, I do not know you, but I know you exist, just from what I saw. God has spoken in many ways, angelic appearances, visions, dreams, events, words, and poetry, in narrative form, some in the law, some in doctrine, some in prophecy, some ethical, some moral, some as a warning, some as encouragement. But always, when he speaks through men, as the Apostle Peter wrote, that prophecy, truth-telling, forth-telling, never had its origin in the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Marcion was a teacher of Christianity in Rome in the second century. He was rich, and we make the same mistake that they make and made in the second century. We confused wealth with wisdom, and he influenced his followers because of his great wealth, and he gained unto himself a rather large following. Some of Marcion's teachings were that there were two gods in Scripture. There was the vile and vindictive God of the Old Testament, and then the second God, Jesus, who was love, understanding, and caring. Well, in 144 A.D., the biblical councils that decreed such things declared Marcion to be a heretic and that all of his teachings should be considered heresies. And we know, in fact, that even though such things are decreed, that heresies die hard, and that even righteous persecution often inflames the passion of the message. Perhaps you thought the same even today. Perhaps you find it difficult to look into the Old Testament and to reconcile some of the vengefulness and the wrathfulness of God with the message of grace in the New Testament. I remember just a few years back, I was down visiting my folks in Southern California, and I was channel surfing, and I came across these two TV evangelists, and what struck me, some of you who have seen this down there will know what I'm talking about as soon as I describe it. the best way I can describe it is the most gaudy Valentine's Day set you can imagine. Pink, red, and white, and it just, and they're dressed up in their white outfits, gaudy, and their makeup to match. And their conversation was always like, oh, ooh, the whole show. And they're on every day. And so I almost turned it on to laugh for a while. Well, this one day I turn it on, I'm watching, and here's Walter Martin on the show. For those of you who don't recall, Walter Martin was the founder of Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man, a very serious and dedicated Bible student. And that caught me. Woo, there's Walter Martin. What's he doing on this show? Well, it's funny. Right as I picked it up, the dialogue with him was, you know, Walter Martin, we know you're just such a loving man, and but why are you so hard on everybody? It's just sometimes you're just so difficult with the people. And Walter Martin, without missing a beat, kind of looks at me and goes, I know, I should be more like Jesus, right? And they go, exactly. And he goes, yeah, I could hear Jesus now. Oh, you brood of vipers. You whitewashed tombs. You know, you look back to 1980 when the Ayatollah Khomeini was raging across our television screens in America with our hostage situation. Everyone in this country thought he was crazy. But you know, I heard a fellow say this to me and I agreed with him. He goes, he wasn't crazy. America doesn't know how to contend with people who think in black and white terms. We live in a culture that doesn't accept absolutes. Now, don't get me wrong. I know Khomeini was wrong, but he wasn't crazy. He knew exactly what he believed, and he set out to accomplish it. That's not crazy. That's driven. And it's in the same way when people think they want to be just a New Testament Christian and not a biblical Christian. And you know who I'm talking about. You've encountered it. You may be one. Because as a New Testament Christian, you kind of look at God as a warm, fuzzy grandpa who's patting you on the back and telling you whatever you do is just fine. You encountered that before? I have in my counseling sessions. People that declare to know the Jesus of the Bible, and then you look at their lifestyle and you kind of go, wait a minute, we're not lined up here. You know, when they look at that Old Testament God as being too vengeful, too wrathful for their taste. Well, remember this, my friends, that the God that Jesus worshipped and obeyed, his Father, was the God of the Old Testament. There are absolutes, and God is God from age to age, the same today as he was yesterday and will be tomorrow. It's the principle, really, of continuity, many times, various ways, that what God was speaking in the Old Testament was an incomplete truth, but it was still truth. And there was this idea of progressive revelation. Jesus said in Matthew 5, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus was the completion. The tale unraveled and came together, so to speak. And you know, it's interesting. Peter writes in his first letter that the men of faith of old in the Old Testament who wrote about the coming of the Messiah were trusting in a promise that they did not understand. Listen to what Peter says. He says, concerning the salvation that we speak of in grace in Christ, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to discover the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to these Old Testament prophets that they were not serving themselves, but you. Now, that's kind of cool. They kind of knew this isn't for our time. This is for a later time. When they spoke of the things that have now been told to you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Now, listen to this. Even angels long to look into these things. Well, we're on the other side of that time continuum. We understand what that message was. It's the mystery of Christ, Christ in you, the hope of glory. We're on the backside, fortunately, for preaching's sake. To Noah, it had been revealed the part of the world where the Messiah would come, to Micah the town, to Daniel the time, to Malachi the forerunner who would prepare the way, John the Baptist, and to Jonah, his resurrection was typified. But in Hebrews 11, it says, all these were commended for their faith, these Old Testament prophets, yet none of them received what had been promised. But we know what's on the other side. Cool, huh? It's like being having the results of the Super Bowl, you know. Big deal, right? Well, we come to the next passage in Scripture where he says now, the last, in these last days, the very first part of verse 2, in these last days. You know, last days has come to mean several thoughts, such as the end of the world, a crisis, or the end of one era. For the Jews, it was the messianic conclusion, okay? But it's apparent that when the author writes about last days, he clearly means that the idea that God has revealed his final plan. That's what the idea was. In these last days, I know my mind always thinks, well, last days, oh, we're really short timed here. No, he's just saying there is no other news to come out. So what is God's final revelation? What is the author of Hebrews going to paint for us in the coming weeks? Well, the answer is not what, but whom. It's the mystery of Christ revealed. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The continuum. In the late 1400s, about the time that Columbus was sailing the ocean blue, the great Italian artist and sculptor Michelangelo began his career. He finished the sculpture, Madonna of the Stairs, and followed it with other classics such as the Crucifixion, David, Madonna and Child, Moses, and Christ bearing the cross. However, it wasn't until late in his life that Michelangelo completed what many to believe his greatest masterpiece. You know what I'm speaking of? Sistine Chapel. He was almost 90 years old when he finished painting the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel in the Vatican. Painting from a scaffold far above the floor, this elderly genius painted the Last Judgment, the conversion of Paul, the crucifixion of Peter, and the creation. It was Michelangelo's last work and arguably his greatest. And in a very similar sense, God also saved his best for last. He thundered his law to Moses, but it wasn't his last word. He spoke mightily through the prophets, but his greatest revelation was still ahead, his Son. Missionary Dan Crawford was trekking through a South African, and a villager inquired of him, "Are you angry?" Dan looked and he said, astonished, "No, why do you ask?" "Because you're so silent," came the reply. "In our tribe, if a man is angry, he doesn't speak. That's why we think God is displeased with us. He is silent." "But he isn't silent," said Crawford. "He speaks in nature, for we read the heavens declare the glory of God. He also communicates with us through our conscience, for we read their conscience also bearing witness. The Lord speaks even more plainly in the Bible, for he says, 'Earth, earth, earth, hear the word of the Lord.' But best of all, he has spoken in these last days to us by his Son. The scriptures are full of expressions like 'the word of the Lord came unto me,' and 'God spoke all these words,' and someone has counted such phrases. I've always wanted to know who that person is that would grab a concordance and go, 'Let's see how many times it's in there.' I think it's the same people that write the computer software. And those phrases, they say, appear 680 times in the Pentateuch, 196 times in its poetical books, 481 times in its historical writings, and 370 times in its prophetic portions. Never did the Lord communicate to us more clearly, however, than in the person of his Son. One writer has aptly commented, "Jesus is the best photograph God ever had taken." When God spoke to us by his Son, it meant the dawning of the final age. The essence and the totality of the Christian message is that God's best is seen in his Son, God's fullness. You know, you think you know a person, but you don't sometimes until you meet one of their offspring. I remember a few weeks ago watching a docudrama on TV about George Allen, the famous football coach of the Washington Redskins. And George was a real fired-up guy, and the media really liked him. He was a rah-rah guy in a non-rah-rah environment, pro football. And they talked all about him, and I saw all the things that I've heard on the news over the years and in the clippings and the excitement and his doing his little dance and hands going on the sideline. He's getting all these grown men to dance and clap with them on the sideline. But you know what was really revealing? When they interviewed his daughter. When they interviewed his daughter, I got to know a piece of the man that I didn't know. A big piece. It's like the movie Richie Rich. Sorry, we're not going to play it. The father and the mother are missing, and Richie's the only son, and the evil, corrupt executive wants to take over the corporation. He immediately begins to fire and to take the corporation off into an entirely different direction. And Richie says, "Hey, that's not how my dad runs things. This is how my dad runs things." That's the picture when the son speaks for the father. Anthony was an early church father who was famous, and so famous that the Caesar of Rome himself would write to him. Well, nonetheless, this impressed Anthony's monks greatly. But Anthony cautioned his younger disciples. He said, "Do not be impressed that a Caesar has written to you. Stand in awe, because God has spoken to you in his Son." It's recorded in Matthew that a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." One of my favorite dialogues in Scripture is in the 14th chapter of the book of John. Read it. The reason is what happens in the initial outset of chapter 14 is Jesus has just participated in the Last Supper with his disciples. Judas is gone. And now he's given them troubling news. And he says to them, you know, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me." And then he goes on to tell them, "For in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. And you know the place where I'm going." And then Thomas, of course, interjects and says, you can almost hear this dialogue taking place. Guys just like you and I talking to the Lord. "Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way?" And Jesus looks at Thomas and says, the verse that we're all familiar with now, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. And if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well." And then he says something curious, "But from now on, you do know him and have seen him." And then Philip. We all love Philip at this point, right? This is us coming out. "Well, Lord, show us the Father. That'll be enough for us. The God of the universe, go ahead. Let us get a glimpse of who he is." And Jesus looks at Philip. Can you imagine this? I mean, probably that the eyes lock in. "Philip, have you been with me so long that you do not know who I am?" Philip's like going, "Who?" "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." How can you say, "Show us the Father"? "Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say I am in the Father and the Father is in me." Need I say more? Well, you know, amazingly enough, the miracles that Jesus used to evidence that truth that he shared with his disciples that night wasn't enough, because in one of his parables, when he was speaking to the chief priests and the scribe, he talks about a vineyard where servants were there to lease property, and they were to grow crops there. And he sent his servants in to collect their funds. And they beat the servants and they sent them away. So he sent some more servants. And again, they beat the servants and he sent them away. Of course, the servants represented the prophets of God. Well, last of all, it says in the parable, Jesus, as he told it, he sent his son. They will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. And so they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, Jesus asked his scribes, when the owner of that vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And they answered, well, he'll bring those wretches to a wretched end. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. And Jesus says, have you never read the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the chief stone. Isn't this marvelous in your eyes? Therefore, I'll tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, chief priests and scribes. Or maybe he said that, the kingdom of God will be taken away. And he says, it will be given to a people who will produce its fruits. You know what people it's given to? Those that believe that God spoke through the Son in totality. Are we committed to the Son? Or do we live in that cultural mindset that believes that Tide soap is going to get new and improved every year? You know, that really is prevalent in our society. The idea that something that occurred 2,000 years ago is relevant for us today and has meaning is a difficult concept for many people. But these still are the last days. God speaks in His Son. The entire New Testament is about the Son. And only in the Son is everything brought together. Nothing is better than a Son by which God can speak. And you know, the author of Hebrews was so adamant about communicating this truth to us. The idea of the relationship of a father and a son as being the final message, that the totality of the message, that he doesn't even mention the name of Jesus until the 9th verse of the 2nd chapter. He talks about the Son because he wants us to understand God has sent his Son. We celebrate at Christmas time, Emmanuel, God is with us. You know, we can't, oh, God, he sent his Son. He sent his Son. We have no need of any other relationship besides the Son. Which brings me to, why do we have so many religions that purport to serve Christ and yet have added to his totality and his finality and his completed message? Joseph Smith has a message for me in the Book of Mormon. Mary Baker Eddy has a message for me in science and health. Charles Russell speaks to me from the Watchtower Society. Is the Son enough? Because if Jesus wasn't lying from the cross when he said, it is finished, then it is finished. And we conclude that in love, that anyone who adds or takes away from the Son is guilty of blasphemy. They do not know the Lord. You cannot know the Lord and add to him or take away from him. Who are we to be so presumptuous? The New Age decries you are a god. If you believe that, you are guilty of the sin of Satan himself. Muslims cry, Muhammad is their final word. He has a grave. The Jews still wait upon the Messiah. He came as a lamb led to the slaughter. He will return as the Lion of Judah. Someone has said that Jesus Christ came from the bosom of the Father to the bosom of a woman. He put on humanity that we might put on divinity. He became the Son of Man that we might become sons of God. He was born contrary to the laws of nature, lived in poverty, was reared in obscurity, and only once crossed the boundary of the land in which he was born, and that was in his childhood. He had no wealth or influence and had neither training nor education in the world's schools. His relatives were inconspicuous and uninfluential. In infancy, he startled a king In boyhood, he puzzled the learned doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature. He walked upon the billows and hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his services. He never wrote a book, and yet all the libraries in the world could not hold the books about him. He never wrote a song, yet he has furnished the theme for more songs than all songwriters together. He never founded a college, yet all the schools together cannot boast of as many students as he has. He never practiced medicine, and yet he has healed more broken hearts than all the doctors have healed broken bodies. This Jesus Christ is the star of astronomy, the rock of geology, the lion and the lamb of zoology, the harmonizer of all discords, the healer of all diseases. Throughout history, great men have come and gone, yet he lives on. Herod could not kill him. Satan could not seduce him. Death could not destroy him. The grave could not hold him. Daniel Webster, in the company of literary gentlemen, was asked if he could comprehend how the Son could be both God and man. "No, sir," he replied. "I should be ashamed to acknowledge him as my Savior if I could comprehend him. If I could comprehend him, he could be no greater than myself. Such is my sense of sin and consciousness of my inability to save myself that I feel a need, a real need, for a superhuman Savior, one so great and glorious that I cannot comprehend him." The author of Hebrews is going to show us that God invaded our life in his Son. We don't invade his. And by the time we see the beginning from the end, we can know for certain that the end is in the Son alone. We're going to discover here in the next few weeks that Hebrews will call us to rest in this Son, completely and fully. And if we rest in him, we must know of him. In closing, I'd like to share you another passage from John chapter 6. When the people came to Jesus and they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" The Son answered, this is the Son that is in the Father, "The work," not works, "the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. I will raise him up at that last day." At this, the Jews began to grumble about him. And Jesus said, "Stop grumbling among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life." Father, this morning, I pray we have heard from the Son. Father, those here this morning who may have heard for the first time in power that the Son is the final word, we pray for them right now, Father. Father, I ask that your Holy Spirit would draw them. What a great truth, Lord, to get the answer for all eternity, to know that you are a God that desires to commune with us, that we would be your people, your children, your offspring, your inheritance, Father, to share in all that you've given the Son, you have promised us. Father, help us not to be a people that vacillates on that truth. Help us in all love and kindness to embrace what you've given us so that we may share it with anyone that comes within reach. And you would lead us in that process, Father, we would pray. Not that we would go out on some drive to prove our love for you, but Father, that it would flow naturally from our hearts. We a people who believe in the Son. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.